Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 3, a very famous passage. And we're going to be continuing in our study that has taken on a life of its own. It started out as just a study of the life of Christ in his earthly life in the first quarter of the year. But then we started talking about the ministry of Christ currently, his current contemporary ministry as the risen Lord and seated Lord and pouring out his Spirit, and what's he doing in this world, converting people. And we looked into what conversion means and how the Spirit is using us to draw people out of darkness into light, into the kingdom, and so on. But then you can't stop there, I discovered. You can't stop there. You have to go on and talk about the next thing he's going to do. The next thing he's going to do is not talked about nearly as much, because the next thing he's going to do is judge the world. And so we looked at John chapter 5, where he talked about that. And he said, all judgment has been given to me. A shocking thing to say to a Jewish audience, because the Jews knew that all judgment of human souls belongs to God alone. And this was not lost on them. He knew exactly what he was saying. He said, no, the Father has given me all judgment, so that you honor the Son even as you honor the Father. We spent a couple of weeks looking at John chapter 5. It's very surprising and shocking to the world. If you take, in fact, almost any time you take anything Jesus says seriously, it's a shock to our system. And so the next thing that's going to happen, basically, and he made this clear all the way through his earthly ministry, he said the next great event that's going to happen after the session of Christ, after he pours out his Spirit following the resurrection and all, the next thing he's going to do is judge the world. He's coming back to set it straight. That's such a sobering thing that people don't talk about it very much. You don't usually see it in media ministry, for instance, because it's hard to sell advertising if you're talking about hell. You know, it's true. I mean, let's be realistic. And so a lot of times, in order to hear the truth about the next thing Jesus is going to do, you have to be a part of a healthy church. Hopefully, Lord willing, this is a healthy church, and we're talking about this. We're meditating on the next thing. However, it is not without grace, and we'll see what that means. Now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, beginning in the famous, probably, if not, it's probably the most famous New Testament verse, John 3:16. And you probably think you know it, and you probably do know it. Many of you do. But I want you to pretend you don't know it. We're breaking into and going down through verse 21, which I'll bet you don't know. Everybody stops at 16. We're breaking into a conversation that Jesus is having, and I need to give you a little bit of the background. The subject actually is judgment. He uses the term several times. This is the backdrop for what he says about his grace. But he's speaking to a man, and it's very important to know this. He's speaking to a man, the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus. If Nicodemus were one of our guys today, and you know, in the Christian community, he would have, by his name, it would say M.A., it would say B.A., M.A., Ph.D., and D.Min, and would have Reverend Doctor would be his title. He was at the top of the pecking order in a religious community. By the way, Jesus rarely ever talked to atheists. Nobody was really an atheist in Israel at the time. He was talking to religious people whose confidence was in their religion instead of in God's grace. Does everybody understand that? And the difference is huge. So he's talking to this man. He's the top of the heap, Nicodemus is. And he basically says to Nicodemus that, no, you're not actually part of the kingdom. It's tough to tell a moralistic person that. Nicodemus comes to him. You remember the story. Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you do except God is with him and so on. And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to this really important guy who's very self-confident in his spirituality is, you're not born again. You're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus just goes, you got to be kidding me. What do you mean? Well, the term born again means born from above, actually. The Greek word can be translated either way. And it means you need some life. You need a kind of life that you don't have. You need a kind of life that comes from the outside of you that you can't get on the inside because there's something wrong on the inside, even in your religious, morally upright life. And boy, nobody was more morally upright than Nicodemus and the type of person he represents. And by the way, this is a message to America loud and clear, because there's an enormous amount of moralism in America. A lot of people in America say, I don't need to talk to God. I don't need to be repentant because I am already so good. In fact, I'm better than God. I've actually looked at the Bible and I disagree with it. It's not good enough. Have you heard that line of logic? Where they criticize what God says about evil and about sin and about judgment, and they take what? The moral high ground over God. This is a dangerous procedure. Okay? Moralism is rampant in this country. We're patting ourselves on the back constantly about how good we are based on our tolerance or based on what we think about all kinds of things about humans, and we attribute that to, we understand this, you know? This is moralism, basically. It's the idea that we've decided what's good, and we're as good as we can be, and we are wonderful. Are we wonderful? We are wonderful. Yes, you're wonderful. Are you wonderful, too? You're wonderful. I'm okay, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and but then we look down on other people who aren't as okay as we are, so it's, I'm okay, you're so-so. Remember the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Does anybody remember that? It was a big, hot book back in the day. And with moralism comes this idea that really, I'm pretty much a cut above. You cannot avoid this in secular moralism. You will feel superior to the people that you think are wrong about the issue you're talking about. You will feel tremendously superior to them. I'm tipping my hand. This is a freebie, sidebar, not part of the main message, but let me say the only cure for that kind of moralism is radical humility, throwing yourself on the mercy of God, have him convince you you're not better than anybody else, and you can only be saved by grace. Then and then alone can you have a morality with humility, which is what Jesus gives us. Okay, now, we could close in prayer right now, but we're not. So this is what's happening. Jesus tells this Nicodemus fellow, this man, this very respected man, that he's not part of the kingdom. Furthermore, he can't get himself into the kingdom on his own. Nicodemus basically says, what in the world are you talking about? I don't understand this. And part of how Jesus, we're skipping over a part, we'll come back to it, but part of how Jesus answers this is that he explains that God is in the process of saving the world, and this is where we begin in verse 16. Now look, as we read through this, you will immediately do an interpretive thing we always do. You look for what you always look for in here. I want you to look for something you don't always look for in this passage. And the thing that you don't always look for is the word perish and the word condemn. I want you to see those because they're very important behind the scenes of this passage. Verse 16 of John chapter 3. God so loved the world, said the Lord Jesus, the cosmos, his created order, including and especially humans and human society, not in its current condition, but the way he originally created them to be. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, Greek word means rescued, through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now, if you've never underlined that, that is worth underlining. Condemned already, in a state of condemnation already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What that means is, there's a state of condemnation when the message of the gospel comes, he rejects it, and there's nothing else to stand on. Nothing else can save him or her. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. John speaks of the message of the gospel, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a bright light that comes into a dark place. It's a great metaphor. Absolutely amazing metaphor. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, meaning the world is in a dark state, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were actually evil. The things they were doing were wrong. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Now notice, it doesn't say, so to be clearly seen that he was the one and only good guy on the whole earth. That's not what it says. It says so that it can be clearly seen that the good things he did and brought into the light were actually done in God. God was doing these things in him and through him. Well, how's that? Okay, now let's back up a little bit and look at what he's saying. I want to make four points here. And then we're going to talk about some sobering things about the Lord's judgment. But you'll notice in here how he uses these words, perish, condemn, and so on. So here's the first thing I want to point out. There's a supreme threat to the human soul, and it is the primary threat that God is saving us from. We hear a lot about danger to humanity, you know, global warming, you know, or humans are the most dangerous creatures to humans. And in a lot of ways, you know, there's something to be said for that one. We are dangerous to one another. And yet, when you look at the Word of God, what he says is the greatest threat to humanity is nothing that you find in this age. It's nothing that you find in this physical world. It's nothing that you find among humans themselves. As great as those threats are, there's something greater than that. More than anything else, we need to be saved. Now, if you use the word saved, if someone comes up to you, again, I know you're thinking ahead. Stop it. Stop thinking ahead, okay? Read this for the first time. Hear it like Nicodemus would hear it. When Jesus says you need to, that the Lord is saving you, it's like you're on a cruise liner, and they walk up to you one afternoon, and there's a bit of a storm out. And the cruise liners, you know, but you're not too worried. It's a cruise liner. They live through these storms all the time. No problem, right? And all of a sudden, the steward knocks on your door and hands you a life preserver. Now, what's your question? What's your question? Why do I need this? That's the question. And what Jesus is saying is you need to be rescued. And Nicodemus would be saying, what? Rescued from what? And from rescued from two things. And here we tie right straight back into John 5, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks. You need to be rescued because, or we need to be rescued, because we're on our way to perishing. See that word perishing? It means being destroyed. And by the way, we'll get into this, but it's an eternal destruction. It's not an instantaneous destruction. It's not annihilation. It's not where you just cease to exist. It's a never-ending form of destruction. That's really what he's saying. The entire world is on its way to perishing. Now, you will not hear this in this world. The world doesn't think that at all. But we are. Think about it. Come on, think about it. Can you stop yourself from dying? Perishing and dying are interchangeable concepts. It's just that in the Bible, there's a second death in Revelation 20, a second kind of death. So let me ask you this. If you think that there's no danger from the second death, let me ask you this. How successful do you think you're going to be in resisting the first death? Come on, think clearly. Don't you feel, don't you sense in your heart, I really shouldn't die? I mean, I know I will, but I really shouldn't. Ask anybody as they approach death, at any age almost any age. We get past a certain age, some people are going, why have I not died yet? Christians are saying this, that they're standing in line in the batter's box, and I get that. But generally speaking, it's only because their body wore out. It's only because they're so tired and hurting. If you gave them a young body again, they'd say, hey, I'm glad to be back. See, the thing is, we know intuitively, and all human beings know intuitively, that death ought not to happen to us, and so we fight about it, we argue against it, we have philosophy that deals with it. In fact, one secular philosopher that I've read, not a Christian, although he appreciates Christianity, and he said he wishes it were true. Isn't that interesting? Secular European philosopher. He says, Christianity's the best, but I just can't. I just don't believe it. But he said, basically, all of philosophy is an attempt by humanity to answer for death. The fact of the matter is, friends, there's nothing more obvious to all of us if we just sit there and think clearly. We are perishing. And the Lord takes that and he says, listen, there's worse news. It will lead to better news, but there's worse news. There's another kind of perishing that's also happening inside of you. And the first kind of perishing is caused by that deeper evil that's on the inside, that's in the heart. So what Jesus says here is that you need to be rescued because we are perishing. Why? Notice he says, because we're condemned. They are condemned already. Do you see that? That's the word judged. We see it in John chapter 5, if you've been following in the series. In the ESV, which is what I'm using as a translation, it's rendered condemned, rightly so. It can also be rendered judged. But even when you read that translation, you understand what it means. It means judged and convicted as a criminal. It's used in a legal sense. It means we're criminals. This is why we're perishing. Criminals in the eyes of God, under a legal judgment. Now, this is the part where we don't like it. And here's why. We don't like it because we make up our own rules and then we obey them, which is like throwing a dart at a wall and then drawing the target around the dart. If anybody did that and said, look at how great I am at darts, and they throw the dart and then they draw the target, you would just laugh at them. Humanity decides these days, since the Enlightenment and last 300 and some years in the Western world, we have decided what's right, and then we congratulate ourselves for hitting the target. That's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous. There's only one person who gets to draw the target. And when he says this is right and this is wrong, you got to understand, he really has a kingdom, and it really has a court, and there really is a judge. And sin, rebellion against God, is really a criminal activity in that court. It's not a criminal activity in our culture to rebel against God. We legalize all kinds of silly things, and more with every passing year. But you must remember, friends, that what God says is none of that matters in eternity. Once you have gone from this life into the next one, you have no choice but to stand before the ultimate judge. And the ultimate judge is the one who decides what's right and wrong. And he has revealed it in his word. He's given us his law in his word as clear as a bell. And we know it intuitively as well, by the way. We know when we're doing wrong things. We have to convince ourselves it's okay. And we say things like, well, it's legal. Don't we say that stuff like that? You're looking at me like I'm the only one that's ever done that. It's not true, is it? And you hear our culture doing this all the time. The fact of the matter is, Jesus says, we need to be rescued because we really are perishing whether we know it or not. And a moment's sober reflection will remind us that we are. Because we're criminals. Because God says we're actually criminals. That's why, and again, it's so quiet in here. I have to give you something to smile about for a second. This is why the Apostle Paul is so amazed. And in his wonder, he says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Why does he say that? It's not a metaphor. We really are enemies of God. We're criminals. So remember that just because something is legal in this world, meaning it's socially acceptable or even really truly legal within the legal statutes of our world, either one of those, that doesn't mean it's legal in God's court. And once you compare what we do with what God says, especially when you include what we think and what we say, you know, in our culture, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. In fact, we laugh about that. And it's a good thing you can't. But in God's kingdom, you can and will be prosecuted for what you think. And we'll get to that in a second, because it comes from the inside. Just remember, friends, when you're thinking about ultimate reality, just because it's legal in our world doesn't mean it's legal. And here's what I want you to remember, and I want you to have it in your mind. It's a very sobering picture. It's the picture of the executions at the Nuremberg trials. Many of you have seen this, and if you haven't, you can look, just Google it. Where the leaders that they caught from Nazi Germany, they didn't catch them all. But the ones they did catch, they prosecuted for war crimes and ended up executing about 10 or 11 of them. In every case, they said more or less the same thing, except one guy who converted to Christianity in jail, by the way. One of them converted to Roman Catholicism. He's the only one who said, I deserve this, and I'm throwing myself on God's mercy when he was hanged. The rest of them said more or less the same thing. We were only doing what we were told. Implication, it was legal. In our culture, it was legal. It was okay. But you see, what was legal in Nazi Germany for a very short period of time, just a few years, was not legal, really. You understand that? And we gotta remember that our world is like that. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, and it's hard for us, it's not easy preaching, but what he's saying is you are one of those condemned people. All of us are. All human beings are. This is why he says you have to be rescued from this. And this is where John 3:16 comes in. So there is a supreme threat to the human soul. Jesus makes it clear. Second point out of this passage, that the judgment against us is the condition of our hearts, and that is revealed by our deeds. And you'll see this parallels what we said last week. Look at verse 19. Look at it. This is the judgment. What is the judgment? How does he judge? Light has come into the world, implied. The world is dark morally, and it's talking about morally dark. Moral behaviors, the way people treat one another, all kinds of moral and ethical behaviors. This is what he's talking about. And he says it's dark. It's evil. And the people loved the darkness. Did they really just love the darkness? Well, yes, but there's a reason. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why did they love the darkness? Because their deeds were actually evil. The point here, where does love take place? In the inner self, okay? So when he says you're being judged based on the condition of your heart, that's very different than saying you're being judged only on your deeds. You say, well, I thought it was based on deeds. Yes, it's based on deeds, but the deeds reflect something on the inside. That's the problem. He says the inside is the problem. He says it's what you love, not what you say you believe, that actually determines what you do. It's much more important what you love than what you say you believe. That's why you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus, synopsis of the entire Old Testament. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What you love determines everything else about you. It determines all these other things. So don't run from the fact that you don't love the right things in the right order. St. Augustine is famous for putting that out. He said, my real problem, he said, before I came to Christ, probably the most influential thinker in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism for at least 1,000, maybe 1,500 years, St. Augustine. And he said, when I came to Christ, my real problem was disordered loves. I loved the wrong things, and I loved them in the wrong order. You say, well, is that really all there is? Yes, because what comes out of that then is the deeds. And this is very bad news, because you can change your deeds. I mean, some of us look really pretty good in public. We hang around with our other Christians, and they don't know what's going on in our hearts. And we wish that God didn't know. Because you can adjust your behaviors to certain standards, especially if you have a lot of accountability. Accountability can enforce behavioral uniformity. But accountability cannot change the heart. It doesn't matter how deep your accountability is. Something has to happen on the inside. This is why Jesus said you have to be born from above. There needs to be a new life on the inside. So what he's saying, essentially, is that what's being judged is the heart based on the actions. I mean, the actions show what's in the heart. And boy, that is just very sobering. And here's the real crux of it. Their evil deeds required moral darkness in order to flourish. It says they loved the darkness. What they really loved, read it carefully, what they really loved was the ability to do what they knew was wrong or what they thought might be wrong, but they wanted to do it. How did they make that work? Because in a human soul, we all know that we ought to do what's right. That's why we lie to people about the wrong stuff we did. Okay, even people who don't believe in God will lie to the public about bad stuff they did. Why is that? It's because we were created in God's image and you can't get out of that, and we gotta look good even if we know we're not good. So what was it? It's not loving the darkness per se. It's loving the stuff that we want to do that we know is wrong, and the only way to make room for that to happen is we have to have, get this, moral ambiguity. Enough moral ambiguity to give us permission to do what we know is wrong. And that's the darkness. And he says, this is what you really like. You like the deeds. In order to do them, you have to have a culture that has a lot of moral ambiguity. Well, we're just not sure that's wrong. And then that goes, and we really like doing it. And then that goes to, well, we're pretty sure it's right. And when you have a culture like ours that separated itself from the Word of God generations ago and is making up its own stuff, then the darkness pretty much takes over. Moral ambiguity in our culture is the atmosphere that is necessary for the culture to do the things that it suspects or knows are morally wrong. Now, some of us are sitting here as Christians and we're thinking, yeah, that's true. And may I suggest to you that we as Christians in this culture run a risk of falling straight into that same thing because we've been raised here. This is the atmosphere in which we live. And sometimes Christians will say, well, I'm saved by grace, which is absolutely true. But being saved by grace, though it is true, is not permission to live in moral ambiguity. And the Apostle Paul says this, he's the master of the message of grace, and yet in every one of his letters, almost every one of them, he says, listen, since you are in grace, don't live in the moral shadowlands. And then when you realize what we said last week, that we will actually give an answer to the Lord, even as Christians, a forgiven life can still be evaluated. 2 Corinthians 5:10, a forgiven life will be evaluated. Boy, it makes us sober, and it needs to. It needs to sober us up, as Christians even, not threatening our salvation, just sobering us up and saying, oh, that's right. Oh, I've been putting up with that in my life because the culture says it's okay, and I haven't been thinking clearly on it. The moral issues that have come up since the redefinition of marriage in our culture by the Supreme Court have really caused a lot of what I consider to be healthy argument and healthy shock among Christians, and you find out, well, they're not thinking straight on the subject. They're actually agreeing with the immorality of the culture a lot of times and not realizing that they're going along. They're just floating along with the moral structure of the culture. You can stand back and look at it from the Lord's perspective. Read his word. Let him actually explain to you what morality is about. And suddenly you realize, oh, my culture is further gone than I thought, and I've been immersed in it for so long, I haven't been thinking clearly on some issues. So may I suggest, as a pastor and a friend, that you think clearly and that you learn to articulate clearly, right and wrong, because moral ambiguity is a bad way to live. And that's the darkness Jesus is talking about. It's why the world will be judged. So he says they love the darkness, but it's really the things that they want to do that they like, that they suspect are wrong or know are wrong, and the darkness gives them cover. And you're thinking, when is this sermon going to be over? Not yet. But do note this, and oh, I wish we had time to go into this. We'll come back to it another time. He says in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Okay, obviously, in light of what I just said, does not come to the light. They're doing wickedness. They want to keep doing wickedness. They don't want to admit it's wickedness. They hide in the darkness, lest his deeds should be exposed. Because if you bring it into the light, you know, you'll have to repent, and you don't want to do that. But whoever does what is true, different word and very interesting. See, there's a truth in the universe. There's a truth in the universe at the very core of the universe, and it's God himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The love and the purity and the relationality of the Trinity is at the center of the universe. The material universe doesn't resolve itself on energy and immaterial forces. It's a mind. It's three persons in pure, holy love, ecstatic, holy love. That's who's at the center of the universe. And that's where real truth is found. And deeds that comport with that truth, when they come into the light, they are seen to be glorious. And you say, well, do I do any of those? Yes, if you're in God. Look what it says. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Old King James, I think, renders it wrought in God. I like that word, wrought. It gives you this feeling of being formed and, you know, heat and light and here's you. Wrought in God. Your good stuff. Oh, look at all the good you did. It was wrought in God. What does it mean? Was it wrought in you? No, actually. It was wrought in God. Let me give you a verse. I had planned on turning to it, but we're not going to have time. But as I say several times in the past month, you can read your Bible anytime you want, and it's really cool. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Read that when you get a chance. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which talks about this creating of good by complete grace that you then walk in, and yet then you can be the good person you've been pretending to be all this time. But it's because of the grace of God, it says. Ephesians 8, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So they love the darkness because their deeds required moral darkness in order to flourish, and they love the actual deeds themselves. But God is the only source of the real goodness, and he only gives it by grace. It has to be wrought in him, and this is a reference to grace. This is a reference to grace. Third point. The sacrifice to rescue us is nothing less than God's own Son executed on our behalf. That's verse 16, and we will come back to this, but I only want to bring one thing up right now. Is he overreacting? Because what we know of this is torturing. His own son is tortured by his own wrath. This is God enduring his own wrath. Is he overreacting? Because a lot in our world would say, what is the big deal about sin? It's just minor. We all do it. And all that is just so foolish. He doesn't do it. And he created us in his image. So the standard, as I'll mention in a moment, really is perfection. No, he's not overreacting. We are underreacting. We're taking too much in stride sometimes. Instead of realizing the difference between the light and the darkness and staying clearly in the light, we take too much in stride. And under the guise of patience, sometimes we give endorsement for evil. He is not overreacting. If he says, my son had to die for this, then the thing it is absolutely horrible. How bad must it be if a person sacrifices their son in order to save people out of it? And by the way, turn the coin over, how much must the love be for the evil, for the sinners that are in the evil, if the sacrifice is this great? So, no, we underreact, and this is why we don't take the gospel seriously. This is why people take grace for granted. They're underreacting against evil in the world, in a way. The sacrifice to rescue us is nothing less than God's own son. That's the third point here, and it's in verse 16. God's human life executed by God on our behalf. He takes the blame and the punishment. How bad must it be if it took that to save us? And a little hint at where we're going. How bad is hell if crucifixion is worth it to get out of it? Think about that. People who think, well, hell couldn't be that bad. If Jesus died for our sins and came back from the dead and he said, this is what it costs to get you out of that, how bad is that? That being tortured to death under the wrath of God is the only way to get us out of it. And it's worth it. And here's the final point in the introduction. True justice. This is all just to get us into a sober mindset, right? True justice requires a condemnation that's much worse than we thought it was. And this is why John 3:16 is good news. True justice, because sin is worse than we thought it was, and God's condemnation of sin is much worse than we thought it was. And you find this all in the words of Jesus. You find it in his apostles as well. But they quote Jesus, the apostles who were writing the words of Jesus, what he said. You see it clearly all through all four gospels. And we're going to look at a few of those. So, there is a supreme threat to the human soul. The judgment against our condition is in our heart, not just in our actions, but it is proven by our actions. And the only good actions are the ones that have been brought about by grace. Do you see that? And the sacrifice to rescue us is so bad that that is a huge implication as to how bad the punishment is for the sin. And we take that way too lightly. Why? Because in truth, really, the justice that requires our condemnation is much stricter, and the condemnation itself much worse than we in the Western world will even contemplate, won't even think about it. God says it's worse than you think. And he says this to a really religious guy, very moral guy. You wouldn't have found anything wrong with Nicodemus. He was more moral than you are, I'll bet. And much more religious than you are, I'll bet. So it's a big shock. Last week we saw two things, and this is review, and then we're going to see two more this week. But we saw two things. First, that the judgment will be fair and thorough. Now, I say this because when Jesus says there's judgment coming and I'm saving you from it, why is the judgment so hard? Why is it hard on us? Why is it such bad news for us? And this is why we're talking about the nature of the judgment from last week. It's fair and it's thorough. Now, we think because he says fair, that therefore we'll probably be okay, because we think fair means grading on the curve. But that is not it. Remember, he's the standard, and that's what makes it fair. It wouldn't be fair if we graded on the curve, because in anything, now, am I going too fast? It is review. If anything's really important, they don't actually just grade on the curve, do they? I mean, if you're getting a medical license, and you went to a stupid medical school, they don't still call you a doctor. If you don't actually, they may grade on the curve in some ways, but if you don't get the actual material, you don't get the license. Same with being a lawyer. Anything important in our world, we do not actually grade it on the curve. We grade it against a strict standard, and then it has credibility. That's true across the boards in anything important. You're getting a pilot's license, they're not going to grade you on the curve. They're not going to say, well, there's worse pilots than you. Can you imagine? You get in the airliner, and the little talker person gets on there and says, your pilot had worse pilots. You would not buy that. You would say, well, flunk that dude and give me the guy who got the top of the class before I fly with him. Why? Because in real life, we don't want to have things graded on the curve. Now, let me ask you something. Is eternal life important or unimportant? See, here again, don't think like the world. The world says, nobody really knows about eternal life. Moral ambiguity. You see how that works? But the Lord says, no, there is a standard. Wake up. There is a standard, and it's not you. The standard is him, and it's perfection. And the only way for that to be fair, I'll tip my hand again, is for him to offer it only as a gift to anybody who admits that they can't make it. That's the only way to make it fair. So when he says fair, don't think that that means, oh, I'll be okay, it's a fair judgment. No, it's because it's fair that you won't be okay, because he's going to look at everything on the inside of you and all the stuff you hid from everybody else. We talked about that last week. It'll be fair and it'll be thorough. That's not very good news for us, really. Secondly, it'll be universal and personal. All human beings, the Bible says, Jesus made it very clear, every single human soul. If there is a God, he can do this. In fact, he has to do it. In fact, he's committed to doing it, because he's perfect and he's holy and he's good and he's loving and he won't put up with evil, and he created us in his image. And we, therefore, will give an answer, all humans. Unrepentant humans, it says, will be condemned completely. Fake believers will also be condemned. We saw this last week. And real believers will be evaluated and forgiven and rewarded for the good that was wrought in them through God. Rewarded for that. This is all review from last week. Now, what else does it say? Let me give you two more to add to the two from last week. This judgment will also be poetic and eternal. Poetic slash eternal. What do I mean, poetic? What is poetic justice? What is poetic justice? It's justice where amazingly, the punishment fits the crime perfectly. I love movies where there's poetic justice. You know, the really, really bad guy, I watch action movies where bad guys get killed. And I don't like it if they don't. I want that bad guy dead. And the worse the guy is early on in the movie, you just know some horrible thing's gonna happen to him at the end of the movie. That's called poetic justice, but you know, there's a Greek word for it. And it's the word that's translated vengeance or retribution in the New Testament. Here's what Webster's Dictionary says about poetic justice. It's an outcome in which vice is punished and virtue rewarded, usually in a manner peculiarly or ironically appropriate. That's poetic justice. Let me tell you something. If you read the Bible about God's judgment, it is poetic. He says that what he does ultimately is precisely what human beings deserve based on everything in their hearts which came out in their actions. Now you say, is that good news? Not particularly on one hand, but on the other hand, do you not long for a world where there is true poetic justice? How often have you looked at our world and said, it's so broken, look at the evil that people get away with. How wonderful it is to know, in one way, to know that nobody will ever get away with anything because God will not let that stand. That is good news. On the other hand, how do we survive that? Well, hold on to that thought. The judgment is poetic because it is retributive. The technical term is retribution. In our world, we don't like the word retribution because it usually means overdoing it because we're humans. We'll talk about that next week. And it's true, we shouldn't. God tells us not to. He says, don't take your own vengeance. You leave room for my vengeance. And he uses this word, retribution, which is the word poetic justice. He says, you leave room for that for me. You can't do it. You don't know enough. And besides, you're a sinner saved by grace. It's not your place to make that judgment. Yeah? Jesus said that. But God does make it. So it is poetic. Secondly, this judgment is eternal. It is never ending. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Again, so much of what we know about judgment comes from the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who, contrary to some folks, is not a cartoon character, not a flannel board character. He is a living Lord who is dangerous to evil. Verse 42, Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones, now we're looking for the concept of eternality, the fact that this is a never-ending punishment. It is poetic justice. It's exactly what is deserved. It's not God losing his temper. Wrath is not God losing his temper. It's him doing exactly what is necessary in light of what's been done. But it's also eternal. Whoever causes one of these little ones, said Jesus, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is the words of Jesus. We don't find these on the little promise cards that you have on the windowsill. Again, I say that all the time, but you know, those are fairly selective promises you find in those little books. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not saying really cut your hand off. He's saying any kind of bodily mutilation would be worth it if it could get you out of perdition. And again, realizing how bad perdition is, that's what he's after. That's what he's saying. He's not telling people to cut body parts off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life, eternal life, crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the, look at this, unquenchable fire, and it can also be rendered the fire that never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. But then if you started poking eyes out, both of them would be gone really quick. So his point is not that this is going to help. He's saying, look, this is how bad perdition is. Where their worm does not die. And it doesn't say the worm, it says their worm. That's a worm of special possession. Everyone has their own. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Stop there. I mean, he goes on and warns and says, stay salty. Stay different from the world. But that's another sermon. I want to point out here the eternality of this. It doesn't end. And we'll see this a little more next week. There's another passage. You can read ahead in it. It's in the Olivet Discourse. We just won't turn to it for lack of time. And it's in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. You want to do a little reading for next week. Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end, which talks about the judgment. But all I want to say is this thing never ends. Now, some people will tell you that it's annihilationism. You simply cease to exist when you die. I got to tell you, that's the pagan view. That's a pagan gospel. That's good news for people who are hoping there is no God. Isn't it? Think about it. But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that the punishment is eternal. You say, why is it eternal? Here's why. I don't have time, but you can ask me a little bit afterwards if you want to come up after. We were created to be eternal and eternally good. We are eternal beings created in God's image to go endlessly forward in goodness and righteousness and truth and love and all the things we wish were true, all of that. And sin has destroyed that at an eternal level. And we've sinned against an eternal God. That's why punishment is eternal. So I encourage you not to believe people who say one of two things, either that there's repentance in hell, get to that in a second, or that you cease to exist, and that that's what eternal destruction is, you just cease to exist. That's not the case. And here's why, because people, when they read this, they go, well, Pastor Rick, you don't believe that that's literal worms, do you? And literal fire, do you believe that? And I say, no, I don't believe that. I think they're symbolic. And they always go, ah, good, I thought that too. And I say, well, no, they're symbolic of things much worse than worms and flames. Because it's true that symbolism in the Bible is always symbolic of something real. It's never symbolic of nothing. Symbolism means something. Now, let me ask you this. When you read this symbolism, do you think it's symbolizing? Is he trying to get across the point that it's painless? No. Is he trying to get across the point that it's temporary? Obviously not. And this is the problem. You can't get out of this. From Jesus himself, you can't get out of this. So it is poetic justice, and it is eternal and never-ending punishment. So that's number three in our four. We did two last week, then we looked at this. Now one more. What about this judgment? It will be volitional and unrepentant, meaning people choose it, and they never repent from it. Once death has happened, there's no more repentance. And let me give you some chapters to read again. And I don't have time to go through and prove everything here. And you say, well, that's a pretty weeny way out of this, Pastor Rick. You should prove it. Well, I'm telling you to read your Bible. So come back and ask me questions. But read before you say, I don't think any of this is true. You read Romans, the first three full chapters. All three full chapters of Romans, of those first three. And there you will find that sin is volitional. That means humans choose it. God is very clear. Human beings choose evil. They choose sin. They do it because they want to. And they refuse to repent because they don't want to repent. They have broken wanters, and they want them that way. It is volitional. So when you say, well, who's going to go to hell? Only people who want to, in a sense. People, because, see, it's the opposite of being in God's good presence. And they didn't want that. So the only other place to be is hell. And people do choose it. There's no question that that's what the Bible teaches. And people say, well, they get really upset because God says he's sending people to hell. And then they believe that part, or they say, you know, they read that part, they take it seriously, and they disagree with it. But then it also says that people choose it, and they do evil on purpose. And when you ask people, why are you doing that? And it is because we want to, and we know this. It is volitional. Sin is volitional, and the unwillingness to repent is volitional. I will not repent. I've talked to people on their deathbeds who refuse to repent of sin. They won't even admit they're sinners. What's that about? And some of them are old. They're really big-time, long-time sinners and want to admit it. And all God says is, just admit it to me. But they don't, and that is volitional. Which means, why blame God for doing what's right when you admit you're doing wrong and you won't even repent? And then the second part, unrepentant aspect. And by this I mean there's no repentance in hell. And again, we don't have time, but if you look up in Romans, I want you to, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, this is why the wrath of God comes, and it's about humanity saying we won't believe in God, we will worship the world. And then in three very important verses, Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28, it says, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. Theologically, this is called reprobation. And it means that God gives the person the thing they insist on having. Now, What that means is that their wanter gets what it wants. If a broken wanter gets what it wants, it will never not want it. And that means in hell, there is no repentance. It says, well, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that people repenting? That is not what it says. It says weeping and gnashing of teeth. But gnashing of teeth is not being sorry, it's being angry. Angry at God, permanently angry at God. C.S. Lewis uses an interesting illustration or an interesting way of putting it. He says, you know, there's some habits, and I'm just quoting him, not directly, but paraphrasing him. He says, there's some habits that aren't that big a deal if you're only going to live 70 years or 80 years or whatever. You can have these personality flaws and these anger issues. I've got anger issues. But if you're going to live forever and they're going to get worse forever, that's hell. That never stops. And that is unrepentant. That's unrepentant life that never stops me. It's angry at God forever. And living under the anger of God forever. Books have been written recently about how there might be repentance in hell. There's nothing in the Bible about that. And they all start with, why couldn't it be this way? When you read a theology book and that's the way it opens, that means they don't have any verses to back up what they're really saying. And they just, it's kind of counterintuitive that God should judge evil, and they don't like that because they think he ought to be an American. And truly, I mean, it's a lot of people who think God is an American or wishes he was anyway. And so, you know, they have this mindset. The Bible does not support that at all. Hell is unrepentant. So when a person is there, do not imagine people who are being judged by God forever in whatever hell is, and it's bad and it's eternal and it's conscious. But don't imagine people who are saying, I repent, and God's going, no, no, no more patience for you. They're not repenting. They're saying, I hate you. I've always hated you. You've done the wrong thing. Exactly what they said when they were here. Now, if I'm talking to somebody whose heart attitude I just described, may I say to you, God is giving you a chance to change your mind. To say, I do hate you, but I don't want to hate you. I have a broken wanter. I don't want it to be broken anymore. I want to be forgiven. I know that my hatred toward you is unwarranted and that actually I should be judged. Like that one Nazi war criminal among that small number. If I'm speaking to you, now is the time, friend. Because if you die in that state of rebellion against God, you will be in rebellion against God forever. So, it is volitional and it is unrepentant. So where's the hope, Pastor Rick? Okay, now it's time. Go back to John chapter 3. Because, you know, it's the same place. The hope is in the same place. Yeah, the judgment will be fair and thorough, very bad news. Universal and personal, poetic and eternal, volitional and unrepentant. And so where's the hope? Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for humanity? Yes. Back up to verse 9 now. We'll pick up earlier in the chapter and we'll read down through verse 17. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? What is this that I need to have new life? And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Huh. A mild rebuke to a theologian. You don't understand this? He said, I'm telling you. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen. You don't receive our testimony. That's because you don't really see what's going on, is what he's getting at. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't understand it, I'm putting this in baby talk and you're not getting it. That's what he's saying. What if I try to explain eternal reality, heavenly things to you? You're not going to get it at all. You just have to take my word for this. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And look at this title, Son of Man. Same title we saw, remember, in John chapter 5? Just nod, makes me feel better as a teacher. Remember, for a couple of weeks, Son of Man. He says the Son of Man is the judge. Descended from, he's the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be rescued through him. Now, he will someday condemn the world, but right now, he's rescuing people. And so there is tremendous hope, and it's in this story of the Moses and the serpent. I'll give you the passage, Numbers chapter 21. Don't turn there. I'll tell you the story. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel were very displeasing to the Lord, and they argued against him, and they complained against him, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they... So he sent a few snakes their way, and they bit the people. And the people were dying from the snakes. And Moses said, what are we going to do? And God said, take a snake, put it on a stick, a bronze snake, make one out of metal. Impale the snake. Hold it up. Anybody who looks at it will be healed. Isn't that an amazing story? And they were. And it stopped the plague. It stopped the snake bite. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus would have known that by heart in Hebrew, along with all the commentary that went with it, by the way. He would have been so familiar with this, Jesus would only have had to say bronze serpent. And Nicodemus, the whole story would just come out in his mind and go. What was hitting Nicodemus was, and it wasn't penetrating yet, but what Jesus is saying is simple faith in the fact that the serpent has been destroyed. I will be lifted up and I will take the evil. I will take the snake bite. I will be the snake, so to speak. And people who come to me as the risen Savior and believe that will be born again and will have eternal life. This is what he's telling Nicodemus. And then he goes on and explains, and they desperately need it. And that's what just we've been looking at. Yes, there's good news. And my friend, if you're still breathing among us, and you have not responded to this good news, or if you're a Christian and you don't know how good this news is, and you don't feel relieved and almost weightless because you've been forgiven, then you're just not getting it, either one of you. If you haven't repented, if you haven't admitted you're a sinner and said, what can I do? And then turn to the cross where the justice of God and the love of God, the only place on earth in all of human history where a just and holy God says, I can still love you legally, and here's how. That's at the cross. If you haven't come to the cross, you're kidding yourself about your righteousness or your religious stuff or your philosophy or whatever it is. Get saved. Get born again. Let the Lord call you in. If it's making sense to you at all, he's calling you right now. Open your heart up to him, pray, and say, Lord, would you please take me? No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how bad you've or good you've been, you need to repent of your goodness too, by the way. Because Nicodemus needed to. No matter how bad you've been or how good you've been, take all your faith out of that and say, Lord, would you save me based on your grace? Because I do believe I deserve judgment, and I cannot deal with it on my own. And you know what? He will do that right now. He'll take you right now. And that's why we have people up here after church to pray for people every Sunday. We do talk about this all the time. And it's why we do baptisms, because that means you're saying yes to Jesus and you're coming in and being buried with him in baptism and raised with him and all the symbolism of the realities there. And we have a baptism next Sunday night. Eternity is standing before you. We've peeked into the pit. And if you're a Christian and you've peeked into the pit, you should be saying, man, am I glad I belong to Jesus. I want to be loyal to him. I want to thank him for what he's done. You should have that tremendous feeling. If you're a non-Christian and you've peeked into this and you said, oh, my stars, that's where I'm going to end up. Either way, come back. Come to the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you that the gospel is true and the grace is as simple as looking to the cross, where the snake was impaled, the evil was dealt with by the Son of God who became sin, who knew no sin originally, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Lord, for the truth. And I pray for all of our hearts that this would help us to think clearly, to live missionally, to live with outreach in our hearts, and love and compassion for a dying world, but also with a sense of profound relief and a desire to walk in the light all the time. Please teach us these things, Father. Help us to live this way. I lift up those who haven't come to you, and I pray that they will, and that they'll come and talk to one of us this morning and be baptized next week. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, even for telling us the hard truths because of all the goodness that you've given to us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.